There's been two words that have been on my mind as we've been moving through Peter's letters to the church, through John, the Apostle John's letters to the church, and now into Jude. And those two words are resist and bless. I think often we wonder, as Christians in a fallen world, what is our role? Is it to stand and fight, or is it to love and be compassionate and caring to those around us? And the answer to that question is obviously yes. It's yes and. To resist the lies of this world and to bless the people of this world. There should be tension there. There should be a struggle between the two, but as Christ is our example, we should stand for what is true and what is right and what is good, while at the same time being a blessing to those around us. And that's really Jude's heart as he writes this letter. How are we to stand and fight for the truth while still being a blessing to those around us? Because if you resist without compassion, does that reflect the heart of Christ? If you are all about the truth, but there's no love, care, or concern for the lost, does that reflect the heart of Christ? Or if you are all about love, you don't want to ruffle any feathers, you don't want to cause any division, you don't want to stand and fight, you just want to be someone who loves and goes with the flow, does that reflect the heart of Christ? No, we are to resist the lies and be a blessing to this world. And Jude, starting in verse 1, let's just jump right in. He introduces himself. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Who is Jude? Jude is short for Judas. Early church tradition teaches that so that he would not be confused with Judas, they called him Jude. But Jude is the Greek translation for the Hebrew name Judah. And it's interesting here because Jude introduces himself as a servant of Jesus Christ and brother to James. And some of you are Bible scholars, so immediately you recognize if he's a brother to James, who is he a half-brother of? Jesus. But does he say that? As many commentators point out, if it were you or I and we were half-brothers to Jesus, we would probably start there. Hey, I'm Jude. You know this Jesus guy? That's my half-brother. But he doesn't do that. What does he say? I am a servant of Jesus Christ. I am, the literal translation, a slave to Christ. And I'm a brother to James. Now, this is a little bit different than what we initially saw from Jesus' brothers. When Jesus was first teaching and preaching and healing, in John 7, verse 5, we read that even his brothers did not believe in him. In fact, in Mark 3:21, Mark writes that when his own people heard about this, the Greek that's used there means family. When his family heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. What did his brothers think of him early on? Man, Jesus, you're out of your mind. They were worried about him. They were concerned. In Mark 3:31, his brothers and his mother came. He was just surrounded by a crowd at this point in his ministry. Nobody could even get to him. His brothers and sisters show up with his mother, and someone comes to Jesus and tells him, look, your mother and your brothers are outside. They want to talk to you. And he answered them, saying, who is my mother? Who is my brothers? And he looked around at the circle and at those who sat about him, and he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. That's my family. Was this an insult to his own family? No, this is a reflection of why Jesus came. So now, Jude, what changed for Jude? What changed for James? Because James became a pillar in the early church. Jude obviously is a leader in the early church. What changed that Jude now says, I'm a bondservant of Jesus Christ? Oh, he's not out of his mind. He's my master. He's my king. And I'll follow him. What changed? It was the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That changes absolutely everything. That is what gave credibility to the message of Jesus Christ. And if you're here this morning searching, wondering, what is this life all about? I would implore you, look into the historicity of Christ's death and his resurrection. Because history will tell you that Jesus was crucified under Pontius Pilate, that he was buried in a tomb, and 3 days later he appeared to over 400 witnesses, probably more, but I'm being generous here. Historians, any historian who is worth their wage, secular or Christian, will agree on those 3 points. But they try to explain his resurrection away. They claim it was either a mass hallucination or that the apostles made it up. But the bottom line is that is the event that changed all of human history. And here we are today carrying that same message. This is what changed in Jude's life and James's life. They saw Jesus alive after he was crucified. And they believed. And Jude says, Jesus, he's my master, and he's your brother. See, brother is no longer a special claim for Jude because we are all Jesus' brother. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Two, now here's the audience, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. This isn't simply just a standard introduction. He's saying this is who you are. You are called by, now you see the Trinity at work here. You are called by, who called you to Christ? Who pointed you to Christ? Who begged you to lay down your life and surrender to the truth of the gospel? Who was working in your life before you even professed faith in Christ? Now, many individuals, I hope, but ultimately, who's at work in the world now exalting the name of Jesus, calling people to repentance? The Holy Spirit. To you who have been called. He doesn't say the Holy Spirit, but we know Scripture is the best commentary on Scripture. The Holy Spirit calls. You who are sanctified, set apart, delivered, and rescued. This world is no longer your home, Jude is saying. You've been set apart by God the Father. You're distinct from all its broken systems. You're part of a new kingdom. You're part of an everlasting kingdom. This is who you are, called, set apart, and then you are kept by Christ. You are preserved in him. You're held by him. You're provided for. You're protected by him and his finished work on the cross. You have a blessed assurance. This is who you are. This is who Jude is writing to. And then he writes about his desire. Again, we hear these words and we hear them so much that we just, again, scroll right by them. Mercy and peace and love be multiplied by you. Be multiplied by God. Mercy, peace, and love. But understand again, this is Jude's desire now. I'm writing you a letter. I'm a servant of Christ. This is who you are. You're called by God, by the Spirit. You're set apart by God. You're kept in Christ. That's who you are. And this is my desire for you, that mercy and peace and love be multiplied. What does that mean? Mercy is to have the heart of Christ. Peace is to have the mind of Christ. Love is to have the lifestyle of Christ. That's his desire, that you would have compassion, the compassion that Christ has, that you would care about the lost, that you'd be concerned about your fellow man, that you would share Christ's heart for his creation, and that you would have the peace of Christ, that quiet confidence of knowing what our future holds. And who holds our future. That mind where we see Jesus on the boat and the storms come, and what is he doing? He's sleeping. And the apostles are freaking out, and they run to Jesus, "Don't you care that we're dying, O ye of little faith?" That's the peace of Christ. That quiet confidence, knowing that God is all-powerful and all-loving, and he is in control of all things. Let that be multiplied, Jude says. And finally, love. That is the self-sacrificial lifestyle of Christ. There's a lot of people that want to be like Jesus. The wisdom of Christ, the patience of Christ, the humility of Christ, all of those qualities that are really spelled out in Paul's letter to the church in Corinth, the love, the joy, the peace, the patience, the kindness, the gentleness, the self-control. We all want that, but we don't want to adopt his lifestyle, do we? That quiet time with the Father, that self-control, that laying down of one's life. Jude says, these are the things I want for you. And not just added on to you, I want it to be multiplied. I want you to grow in these areas exponentially. The Greek there is filled to the brim. All that you can hold, growing and maturing. Like Paul says, grace upon grace upon grace. I want God to pour that out, and I want you to be willing to receive it. That abundant life. That's the business that God is in, right? Not financial blessing exclusively, but a life that is worth living, and even more and more and more so as we move through this fallen world. Not just existing, not just waking up every day to a 9-to-5 and going home and rinsing and repeating that, but a life that is full of meaning and purpose. He says, I want that to be multiplied by God in your life. But as he's writing this, he says there's a threat to that abundant life. There's something that I see in the church that is a threat to you living that life in Christ. And you have to fight for it, he says. You have to contend for it. So this study is a study on first today, who's this threat within the church? What should we be looking for? What do we need to be watchful for? And next week we'll look at how do we contend for the faith. Look at verse 3. In that first word in verse 3, we're already getting a hint of what that threat really is. Because Jude, I'll tell you right now, stands in stark contrast to those that he is warning about. Because he says, beloved, my faithful friends, those I care deeply about, those I want God's best for, beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I started a letter, Jude says, and I wanted to write to you about this wonderful work of Christ and what it means for us, not just our momentary salvation or the moment we came to Christ, but I wanted to write to you about all the wonderful things that come along with our salvation, the past, present, and future. He said, that's what I wanted to write to you about, but I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. I wanted to write to you about our salvation in Christ, but I had to lay that down because the Spirit of God was drawing my attention to something that needed to be addressed. He says that it was necessary. In the Greek word there, it means I saw something that was distressing. I saw something that was urgent, that was concerning. See, Jude takes Paul's exhortation in Acts 20:28 seriously. When Paul said, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Jude is an overseer of the early church, and he saw a threat to the faith, a threat to the pure message of the gospel, a threat to the message that Jesus passed to the apostles and the apostles passed to the early church. It's a life-changing message, and when you change it, it strips the life away from it. She says, I see a threat to the abundant life that is available through Christ, and I need you to struggle and battle and fight and exert concentrated effort to keep. That's what that word contend means. It's not passive, it's active. Think about this. What's our role as the body of Christ? Is it here to show up on Sundays, have a good time together, and then go home and live our lives? What is the role of the body of Christ in the world today? We said it already, to resist and bless, but how? Again, Jesus is the message. He carried the message. The author of Hebrews tells us he is the express image of God the Father, the brightness of his glory. He came and demonstrated who God is because he is God in the flesh. And then he showed God's plan for redemption as he gave his life for us and rose again 3 days later and revealed that he has power over death. Death is the enemy. And if you're here today and you're in your 20s, you don't really understand this unless death has touched you personally. But I'll tell you what, as I get older and the people I care about the most grow older, I realize how death is so backwards to the character of God. God builds things. He grows things. He grows marriages. He grows friendships. And it's so wrong that you grow close to somebody and you spend a life with them and then they're gone. That's death. That's the nature of sin. The wage of sin is death. But in Christ, we're given eternal life. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Revelation 20, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. Revelation 21, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. About 14 years ago, 13 years ago, I had just started teaching once a month here in the main service. I was stepping out of youth ministry, and Pastor John asked me to teach once a month. And he came to me early on and said, would you teach the Easter message? And I said, you're insane. No. No, I didn't say that. And he said, I feel like the Lord's leading to have you teach the Easter message. Well, it was right around the time that my grandpa had, his lung cancer had moved into his brain. And we were having Isaiah, our third child. And during this time, Aaron gave birth to Isaiah. Our prayer was that grandpa would be here to see Isaiah, and he was. And I had, during this time, this very real and painful contrast between life and death. My grandpa's tumor began to grow in his brain, and he lost the ability to see and to speak. It was just difficult to watch someone you care about just slowly lose all that it meant to live. But at the same time, I'm watching my newborn baby and watching him, you know, make noises and learn to move and become more mobile. And there's two things, I'm looking at them, I'm like, this is so good and right, and this is just broken and evil and wrong. And that's when the Lord reminded me, and he took something I knew in my head and he moved it to my heart. I have come to defeat death and to give life everlasting. That's the message, right? That's what Jude is concerned about here. He's concerned about the truth of the gospel, this message that Jesus passed to the apostles, and the apostles very carefully passed on to the early church. And see, the apostles, they were not about themselves. They didn't come exalting themselves, saying, hey, follow whatever I say. No, they said, if we come preaching a different message than Jesus taught, we should be accursed. If an angel shows up to you and they preach a different message than Jesus gave to us, then that angel should be accursed. Because it's not about us, it is about the message of Jesus Christ. And that is what was given to the church, that is what's given to us to carry out into this world. There is one name by which humanity is saved, and his name is Jesus Christ. And he's God in the flesh. And he gave his life for you and I. And Jude says, you're going to have to fight for that. Why? I mean, who wouldn't want to hear this message? Why would we need to fight for something? It's like fighting to give away Chick-fil-A gift cards. Why would that be something we would need to contend for? Because there's a very real enemy. And he knows what his future holds. And he wants to take as many with him as he possibly can. And the deception doesn't simply exist outside of these doors. He wants to get to the heart of things. See, Jude was seeing in real time what Jesus had warned about. In Matthew 7, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. And then Paul and James and Peter and John and Jude, they see this very thing that Jesus taught about lived out in the early church. Listen to what John writes in 2 John 9. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ, his teaching, the truth of who Christ is and what he's done, they do not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, this teaching, this truth, do not receive him into your house nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Think about how important it was to protect the message of the gospel in the early church before they had the full canon of Scripture to reference. 2 Corinthians 11:3, but I fear, Paul writes, lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds have been corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. You're listening to false gospels, Paul says. Now for Paul, the false gospel that had slipped into the church was Jesus and. Yeah, it's faith in Christ alone and circumcision. It's faith in Christ alone, and following the law. It was legalism. It was bondage. Galatians 1:8, but even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. And finally in Colossians 2:8, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. So this message is not simply Jude's message. This is the message of Christ. Watch out. Contend for the faith. Look at verse 4. For certain men have crept in unnoticed. Now, is it just men? No, that's certain human beings, individuals have crept in, and they've crept in secretly, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. They're ungodly men who turn the grace of God into lewdness, and they deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. What's the key there? Okay, we need to contend, and we need to contend for the faith and stand up to false teachers. But what's Jude's key point? Are they on the outside? Do they remain on the outside? No, they've come to you. They've snuck in. This isn't simply a deception that is exclusive to the outside world. Certain men have crept in, and you haven't noticed them. So Jude's going to say, this is how you know. And again, his heart here isn't that we're looking around like, hey, are you a false teacher? And it's your wife. Don't do that. It isn't so that we can point fingers. But on the flip side, it's so that we're aware that the enemy wants to pervert the purity and the simplicity of salvation through Christ. And he says, they've snuck in. Guys, nobody walks into a fell. I haven't seen it yet. I don't think Pastor John has seen it yet. People don't walk into the service and say, hey, guys, I'm new here. I'm a false teacher. And I love sin, and I don't think Christ is the only way to heaven. That's just never how it works. They worked themselves into these communities. Now, keep in mind, these communities were close-knit. We're more of a transient culture. Many people drive from different areas to get to Calvary Central, sometimes 20, 30 miles away. But these communities were close-knit, and somehow they worked themselves in front of the people into positions of leadership, at dinner tables. They got to a place where people were entertaining their false messages. Now, in this current cultural moment, we're more disconnected than people ever have been. But yet, it's really easy to gain an audience with you, isn't it? We take our phone and we put it up and we get ready for work. And we welcome all of these voices and opinions into our house, and they don't even have to come through the front door anymore. Getting ready for work, getting ready for school, driving to work. We have these devices. And all of these voices have an audience with us, even though we're more disconnected than we've ever been before. So what are we to watch out for? Well, Jesus told me they're wolves, but they're in sheep's clothing. So they're not easy to pick out. But for one, they seek to pervert the truth of the gospel and strip it of its power. Two words I want you to hold on to. They bring confusion and compromise. They carry along with them confusion about theological truths, essential theological truths. Guys, everyone that disagrees with you isn't a wolf in sheep's clothing. But the essentials to salvation, they bring confusion and they preach compromise. Did God really say? Is purity really that important? And Jude also points out that these are men and women that God knows their future. These are unsaved men and women who are not children of God, and God knows their future. They're marked for judgment. They're ungodly, meaning they're sacrilegious. They make evil seem normal and righteousness seem strange. And with them, they carry a different message, a false gospel. And here it is. Here's the compromise. They turn grace into a license for sin. I'm forgiven. God doesn't care what I do. I'm forgiven. If I want it, if the heart wants it, I'm going to go get it because my eternity is sealed. Is that what Scripture teaches? See, again, with Paul, it was false teachers adding burden to the simplicity of the gospel. Here, jump through these hoops and follow Christ. And now, here with Jude, these false teachers taught because of God's grace, there is no need for self-control. Quit fighting those urges. Do what you want. Go for it. Follow your heart. But along with that, they denied the exclusive nature of Christ. You understand what I mean by that, right? That is the one sticking point for many people. How can a loving God only provide one way to salvation? And you've heard me say this before, and I'll say it again. That's not the right question. Why did God provide any way for us? That's the question. But that's what they teach. Christ is not the only way. So that's the danger. What happens when followers of Christ look nothing like Christ? Because that's what they're teaching. Don't pursue purity. Don't pursue obedience. And water down the message so it's more palatable. And when people start buying into that, does the church look anything like Christ? So this warning against false teachers is a warning about the stripping away of the purity and power of the church. Look at verse, now I'm going to jump around a little bit. So if you would, Jude gets into some very specific characteristics of false teachers in verse 16, if you'll drop down there. And if you would, if you'd read this with kind of both eyes open, one, okay, this is what I should be watching out for, whether or not a teacher is credible, if what they're sharing is true, if it's right. That's one area. But another area is reflect on yourself. Have you bought into any of these lies? Because we can start, even though we may not be a false teacher, we can start adopting some of their characteristics because these are worldly characteristics with a spiritual stamp on them. Look at verse 16. They are first what? Grumblers. And complainers. What's the difference? A grumbler, I'd call it cowardly complaining. It's being passive aggressive. It's murmuring under your voice. You're not going to say it loud enough for others to hear, but it's a condition of the heart. It's constant issues with the way things are. Everything is viewed through a lens of negativity. They're sin sniffers. They are quick to point out everybody else's faults. But we'll see in a second, they will not reflect on their own opportunities to change. But they are quick to point out how you need to change. But they're subtle. They're passive aggressive. Again, grumbling is cowardly complaining. But then complainers, they are never satisfied with one's lot in life. They're the constant victim. They're the ones that say, man, if I were in a position of leadership, all of this would be different. They're the Absaloms. You guys remember David's son Absalom, who sat at the gate and listened to people's complaints about David and the kingdom, and he would say things like, well, man, if I were in power, you wouldn't have that problem. If I were in control, I wouldn't let any of this happen. Not only do they complain, but they like to encourage that heart of division and complaining. If I were making the decisions, if people would recognize my gifts, things would be different. But the irony, we read, they're grumblers and complainers, but they walk according to their own lusts. So again, they're great at pointing out other people's sin, but they are driven by their own sinful desires. And now instantly, we always think about sexual or drug addiction or something like that. But remember, hatred in the heart is sin. Jesus says, if you hate your brother, you have already committed murder in your heart. And they're driven by their own sinful desires. They are quick to find fault, but they can't even begin to see the faults in their own lives. They speak swelling words. What are swelling words? The words of a fat head, right? I am the greatest. And it may not come out exactly like that, but you're going to get their credentials whenever you talk to them. Extremely, and this is again a common theme that we're going to see, an extremely high view of self and a low view of others. An elevated view of self. Because really the heart here is self-worship. It's the same sin that we see in Satan when he's cast out of heaven. It is the worship of self. And we say that and we're like, yeah, that's the world, right? That's who we were in the world. It was a worship of self, but the disgusting thing about this is it's clothed in righteousness and spirituality. They look like sheep. Now, they do say nice things about others, right? What do you read there? Flattering people. But why do they say nice things about others? This is the opposite of edification, right? Some people just have a gift of coming to you and saying things that build you up, that build up your faith, that build up your confidence in Christ. So many of you have that gift, and I'm so grateful for it. But these people, it's a counterfeit gift. Here, let me flatter you. Let me tell you how great you are. But underneath that, I want something from you. I want to manipulate you. I want to get something out of you. It's building up to tear down. And again, that's reflective of the entire heart of the false teacher. It's not what I can give. It's not how I can build up. I want to take. I want to get what I want, and I don't care who it hurts. Verse 17, but you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. What's a mocker? A mocker in 2 Peter 3:3, Peter writes, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is this promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. You say Jesus is coming back. Where is he? They've been saying that for a long time. So what is a mocker? It's an individual that calls into question the promises of God and the character of God. Oh, if God really cared about you, would he really allow this in your life? Oh, but there's other mocking that's a little bit more subtle. Your sickness is the result of hidden sin in your life. See, Job's friends that showed up by his side, and they were silent with him for 7 days, but then they made the mistake of speaking. And they said, Job, you have hidden sin. That's why you're going through this. That's another form of mockery. It's a hidden form, but you are calling God a liar. Oh, you have sickness, you have hidden sin. Repent of that hidden sin, and then God will forgive you. Okay. Anything that calls into question the character of God. That's mockery. And that's what these false teachers were known for. They walk according to their own ungodly lust. And here's the key. They do not have the Spirit of God in them. Like I said, they, instead of building up, they divide. They tear down. They damage relationships. They are their own God. That word sensual, it means natural. They are worldly, but they make their way into the church to get instead of give. And again, we have to stop for a moment and say, hey, I may not be a false teacher, but have I fallen into that trap where I show up in a gathering like this and I'm wondering, what can I get out of it? All right, preacher, what do you have for me today? Tickle my ears a little bit. All right, worship team, I'm ready to be entertained. Do we show up with that mindset? Because that is not the heart of Christ. And that's a gentle reminder. Lord, when I gather with my brothers and sisters in Christ, use me to build them up. You've given me gifts. You've given me abilities. You've given me a heart that is made new because of your sacrifice. Lord, I want to be more like you. But these false teachers, they tap into that side of us that says, hey, just get what you can. Look at verse 12. Jude's going to give us a very practical. See, false teachers don't really appear as we would think they would appear. They don't come in just stirring up division and calling people names and taking and taking and taking and not giving. This is how subtle their sin is. Here's a practical example here in verse 12. These are spots in your love feasts. While they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried away by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in ungodly ways, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Now we'll get to what those love feasts are in a second, but how does Jude describe these false teachers? He says they are clouds without water. You are familiar with this if you live in Phoenix. The last few monsoon seasons, we've seen lots of clouds, and they just don't quite make it here, do they? And all they serve to do is block out the sun for a little bit. And that's what these false prophets are. They don't bring rain. They don't bring life. Oh, they puff themselves up. It looks like there's something substantial there. But when it comes down to it, they don't bring life. They just block out the sun. They get in the way of the church's witness to the world. Proverbs 25:14, whoever falsely boasts of giving is like clouds and wind without rain. Whoever boasts about giving. Does that remind you of anyone in the New Testament? In the early church? A couple by the name of Ananias and Sapphira? When the early church, Christ was moving, and many of them sold their possessions and took care of one another. And Ananias and Sapphira, they show up and they say, hey, we sold our land and we want you to have all of it. All the money. And the reality is they held up back quite a bit for themselves. And the apostle said, that was your land to do whatever you want with. It's not about how much you give, but the fact that you would lie to the Holy Spirit and make that the standard of our gathering. How did that story end? The Lord made a statement with them because that's how concerned he was about the character of the early church. They both fell dead, if you needed a reminder. He says they're clouds without water. and they're trees without fruit. I had to pull out a tree from our front yard yesterday because every spring it gets like 5 leaves on it. It's grown like this much from here to here in 4 years. And like it's literally like 10 little leaves on it every spring, and that's it. And it looks so sad and ugly. So this year I'm like, we're taking it out. And that thing's roots were probably 10 times bigger than what was on top of the ground. But it was worthless. It was just taking resources from everything else. Trees without fruit. See, again, with the clouds and these trees, there's an appearance and there's an anticipation of something good, but that good never comes. It is all for show. And that's easier more today than it ever has been. Because again, we don't have close-knit communities, so false teachers can creep into one fellowship, do a bunch of damage, and move over to the next one, and nobody has any idea what they had just done at the previous fellowship. And pastors do this today. They shipwreck a congregation, and next thing you know, they're hired on staff at another church, even when their sins have been made public. Why? Because they're charismatic, because they're gifted, because look at how big the clouds are. There just might be some rain in there. Look how big that tree is. Maybe we'll get some fruit, but instead it's people left wanting. Raging waves of sea, foaming up their own shame. Jude is referring to Isaiah 57:20, but the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. That's what they do. They just stir things up. And finally, they're like wandering stars. We don't get this analogy, do we? But what were the stars used for in ancient times? Besides astrology, navigation. And really, true north, right? The North Star. If you knew where the North Star was and you were in the northern hemisphere, the North Star was crucial. Why? Because it remained fixed. So you knew where you were going if you could just look at that North Star. And he says, these false teachers, they're wandering stars. Can you imagine if you were dependent on that North Star and one morning it's over there, the next morning it's over there, morning after that, it's behind you. How could you use it for anything? And that's exactly what Jude is saying. They are unpredictable. And because of that, they're detrimental to all who follow it. They're stains in your love feast. We'll close with this as we get into communion. That word stains, it has really a dual meaning in Greek. And I think the better translation is they're sunken rocks. They are sunken rocks. Again, hidden dangers. Both are accurate. They are stains. And now, can we just touch on real quick? Do you know what the love feast is? It's a potluck. The church would gather together, and whether you're rich or poor or slave or free, you would bring a meal and you'd share. So those who had less for a moment had more. You could live in poverty, but eat like a king at the love feasts. It was a gathering of believers sharing what they had, and it was a glimpse into the kingdom of heaven. It was a snapshot of what eternity was going to look like. Again, no poor, no rich, no slave, no free, no division by age or race or education. They were one body, serving one another, sharing with one another, celebrating what Christ had done for them. And then there were these sunken rocks that would sneak in. And in the midst of all of that, they would dishonor the Lord's Supper. And as we move into the Lord's Supper, let me share with you what they were doing, because Paul writes about it in 1 Corinthians 11:22. This is how the enemy works. So again, picture this. This is a gathering of the saints at these love feasts. They are exemplifying Christ. Christ's heart in caring for one another, sharing with one another. And these false teachers, what do they do in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 22? Look how surprised Paul is. What does he say? What? What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. Again, that's why Jude said they come and they gather with you and they eat at your love feasts without fear. They don't realize the judgment that they're bringing upon themselves. And then verse 27, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks in judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come. You understand this. These men were taking something that was holy and sacred and reflected the kingdom of God, and they made it about them. And because of that, they stripped the church of its witness. Guys, when we make our gatherings about us, whether it be our time in worship together, or our sharing of the word, or the conversations before or after the service, or in our groups as we gather, when we make what we do about us, it strips our gatherings of our witness. They will know you are followers of Christ by your self-serving nature. No, by your love for one another. So that was the danger here. Again, it's not someone carrying this flag of and boldly proclaiming false teachings. It's a subtle, self-centered sin where we make what this is all about us. Serving only themselves. I'll close with this. That term, serving only themselves. The word serving means shepherd. It's where we get our word pastor. They were pastoring themselves. They were serving themselves. Ezekiel 34:8. As I live, says the Lord God, surely because my flock became a prey, and my flock became food for every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd, nor did my shepherds search for my flock, but the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed my flock. Therefore, O shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hand. I will cause them to cease feeding the sheep, and the shepherds shall feed themselves no more, for I will deliver my flock from their mouths, that they may no longer be food for them. I am here not to serve myself, but to serve you, the Word of God. And I have to be reminded of that. Over and over again. This is not about us. This is about Jesus Christ. Amen. That's what we're contending against. Next week, we'll learn how. How do we fight? How do we take a stand? How do we live out the gospel? Not just in word, but in deed.